Well, folks, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 13. And we are down now to tying off the loose end, so to speak, of verse 7. I'm not on fire, am I? I swear I smelled smoke.
It's the
candles. Is it?
I'm not on fire.
No, I don't think so. Okay. We'll just stop, drop, and roll.
You don't smell toast, do you? No.
Did
I say before you have a stroke, you get the smell of toast?
Really?
That's what they say. Yeah.
Okay.
Just want to make sure.
Well, I look forward to that. Okay. All right. Well, on that note, as I said in the first session, I know we rushed to get to the end of verse 7 before our winter break. I'm also recovering from a cold, so my voice, I can tell, is strained. And not only that, but my sinuses are a little still messed up. But one of the things that we did to kind of get ourselves back going in our first lesson is to review things a little bit, and I said I really didn't like the way I ended. We did sufficient enough so that you would have, in the off time, the opportunity to really put your mind to the godly living, thinking, living, and now the labor aspect of this third component of our receiving the instruction of justice that deals with our relationship as sons to established authority, especially our government. And when it came to ending it, I just wanted to deal with it in a little bit more detail and to really focus upon the real, I think, one of the greatest aspects to all godliness is the labor aspect, because it's a gracious and privileged thing that we get to do. And godliness, which godly edifying is so much more than what we ever thought it was back in our days of exegesis and categorical doctrine and systematic theology, where the whole idea was to have a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in the soul. But there's so much more than doctrine. There's using it and putting it to work, and the ability to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and actually labor with our Father in any aspect of his business is a unique and gracious privilege of a son, to be able to put his hands on the operations of his Father's and to work with him side by side and shoulder to shoulder to accomplish tasks. And it is not just busy work to tread water and to mark time until Jesus comes, but it's actual training. And so I think the emphasis on the labor really needs to be applied deeply, so that we go away knowing what we're supposed to be doing, just like we did back there in wisdom, when we learned the very first component of wisdom and learned about that body that we are and the ability to be able to function in our Father's business within the assembly, in one of those, meeting one of those practical needs of giving and ruling and showing mercy. And those things were, I could see it happening in our assembly. I could hear it in your conversations and the way you walked into class and viewed things, that's what your desire was. And that labor aspect is such a magnificent thing for us to be trained in, that I didn't want to slight the issue of, as God has the Apostle Paul end these seven verses, he ends it for this cause, verse 6, for conscience sake, because of what's now operating in your mind. You know something that now, in connection with how you're going to think and live and labor in and with, in relationship to the government now under which you live, you've got now the Father's perspective on it. You think of it the way he does. And it's for conscience sake, pay ye tribute also. Pay your taxes. Now, most Christians will read that and they'll say, it's the right thing to do. And so often that's the end of it. Do you know how unsatisfactory that is? How unsatisfying it is just to be able to say, that's the right thing to do. That doesn't satisfy a son. It's not good enough. That's good enough for a child. But a son needs to know why that's the right thing to do. And what you get in just the 30% of understanding of this, as Keith used to talk to me about it, is you just walk away knowing, well, that's the right thing to do, and so I'm going to grit my teeth and pay my taxes. That's not sonship. That's not what a son's doing here. A son, because of what's now in his conscience, he pays tribute, for they are God's ministers. He makes the connection all the way back from looking at that guy, whoever it is. God isn't interested in one bit in who the person is. It's the office that that person now occupies. And a son can trace that office step by step right back to the very ordaining that God did when he fractured the power into powers. Not to mention the fact that he has clear understanding of what the ordinance of God is that's contained within that ordained power. And so it's for conscience sake, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. The one thing there that the son focuses upon, that they attend upon, is that issue of maintaining peace and order and keeping the violence of men under control. So the labor render therefore to all their dues. Two major legitimate fundamental categories in which you're going to labor with your father. And you're going to render, therefore, as a concluding matter, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. These two deal with money. These two deal with respect. And Paul gives general terms because he has a range in view. And it ranges from the monetary. The taxation ranges from tribute to custom, and in our last lesson, we discussed what custom is. We already discussed what tribute was. Now we're focusing our attention upon the second legitimate category, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and that covers the range of respect. You have the range of financial and monetary support, and you have the range of respect. And we talked about fear at the end of our last lesson, that that's really what it is, because you know that that particular power has the ability to take your life and end your ministry while its ministry continues on. And it's got a life threatening, it wields the sword, which Paul said you should be afraid of. Its ministers are ministers who execute the wrath of that government upon him that doeth the evil. And so you are to have a fear, and your sonship labor is to ever be fearful of it. And to not challenge it, and to not oppose it. Knowing it contains that ordinance of God, the ability to keep man's violence under control. But we come now to end this, we have this final one, and it ranges again from fear now down to honor. And I know that's spelled in the older English way with the O, H-O-N-O-U-R. If you try to do it, it comes up on spell checker, is misspelled all the time. What is honor? If you're going to render honor to someone, what in that context does it mean that you're doing? What are you? Because you've got to, as a son, you've got to know in all four of these terms what you're doing, because that's your labor. Your labor is to pay tribute. That's your federal taxes. Your labor is to pay custom. That's any excise tax on any consumable item or good or service that you purchase. And we're going to sum that up later. But that's, you have some clarity as to what those two are. You have some clarity as to what fear is. Fearful respect for that law enforcement officer, for that military personnel. These are people, for even the certain aspects of the judicial system that has the capability and the authority to take your life if you get involved in that kind of violence. That necessitates it. But what about honor? What are you doing when you render honor to someone. You're paying ultimate respect. That's good. That's good. Putting them in a high position. Why? Why do you say love? That's good. That's real good. In fact, that's setting us up properly for something that's coming up later. So we'll come back to that. That's great. What else? What did you say? Because... You pay... Cecil said respect. That's right on the mark. It's the esteem and the value and the respect paid to something or someone. And the reason why I asked why was because I wanted you to get to the issue of because they're worth it. They are worthy of it. Now here's where things get dicey when you're talking about government positions. In God's economy and in God's sense of patriotism, it's never, never the person who's worthy. Barack Obama, to a son, he doesn't even hardly exist. It's the office that he holds that's worthy of honor. It's not who sits in it. You can have a sorry, rotten, lousy individual sitting in that position, like Nero or Obama. It doesn't matter. And by the way, this goes to the issue that even some think would be the quote, Christian thing to do. And I've thought a lot about this because I was of this opinion at one until all this happened, until sonship happened. I remember back when, I believe it was when the issue of what's commonly called Black Hawk Down, it was the Somali battle, the battle for Mogadishu in Somalia, took place on the 3rd of October 1993. And two men were, there was, I used to remember the number of killed in that action. But two of them that were killed received the Medal of Honor. Randy Shugart and Gary Gordon. But they were both Delta operators. They were both snipers. And if I remember right, and if I'm wrong, I'll find out, but I don't think I'm wrong. Those medals of honor were presented to them by President Clinton. Now, President Clinton was alleged to not have taken enough aggression as far as having an aggressive attitude as far as providing armor for our men right away. And there's another issue that came up in that particular battle that had to do with Pakistan, and I knew from 1993 that Pakistan was just a horrible entity to have to deal with. But anyway, if I remember right, at the awards ceremony, one of the fathers of one of those men either refused to shake the hand of the president or turned his back on the president or something along those lines, but pretty much shunned him. And what I'm after is that when it comes to the issue of honor, you oftentimes think, you know, you think, well, what if President Barack Obama summons me to the White House for something? Why, that old joker, I'm not going. I'll show him I won't go. You know, whenever Paul was summoned before the court, before Felix or before Agrippa, he went. You're not going there because, and so often you'll hear this, And this isn't new to any of you, but you're not doing that because of the man, you're doing it because of the office. But a son can take that many more steps beyond that to have the real understanding of his father as to why that axiom is oftentimes true, but so many folks don't really know the ultimate reason why that's true. Honor is much that way. Honor is the issue of esteem and respect paid to something or someone of worth. To regard something or someone, I think Cecil said, with high respect. But it's due to their station, due to their position, due to their office. It's not due to them, who they are as a person. It's due to the office that they hold. You've heard the axiom before, you salute the, if you've been in the military, you always salute the rank. You don't salute the man or the woman, whatever the case may be. But my understanding is, therefore, that whereas the issue of fear, the reason why I say this is a range, whereas fear goes toward government in general and its ability and its authority to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, the issue of rendering honor goes toward the particular offices and the particular positions that make up the government under which we live. You render fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, if you're talking about honor, you're not just talking about fearing some general entity, but you're actually talking about the individual offices and positions that are held by those government servants or the government officials. And the issue of rendering honor to whom it is due is not, as I say, the issue of rendering honor to the actual person, but to the office that that person holds. Paul never comes along here and talks about, he doesn't come along and say, fear to whom fear is due, and make sure that you honor Nero. Honor to whom honor. And it we know from the way God has laid this out and from getting his perspective on this, that the person is not what's in view, it's the office the person holds. For example, what comes to mind, if you don't think about Romans exactly, even though it's in there, but don't think about Romans exactly, but think about the issue of honor. And think about it in terms of Christianity and the Bible and those kinds of things. If you were to sit down and you were to talk to your children about it, and you were to talk to them about honor, what's one of the first things that comes to mind when you would talk to children about honor? There you go. Honor your parents. It's in the Bible. Honor thy father and thy mother. Well, that's a great example of this kind of honor. It's much like honoring your parents. God never comes along and says, you honor your father because his name is Chester Roy Newbold. He never said that. He said, honor your father and your mother. You do realize father and mother are offices. Those are positions. And the issue was not that there's an asterisk by it and some fine print down at the bottom of the page. It says, only if they're not sorry parents. It doesn't say that. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. Honor them. And I've taught this, and I'm sure you've gone through this and understand and appreciate this, but just to bring it in as a way of kind of making an analogy to this kind of honor, when in the Bible you're taught to honor your parents, a father and mother may be very sorry individuals. But even at that, they still hold a position or an office that is worthy of respect and that demands to be honored. And I feel that way even about my mother-in-law. She may not have thought I was the best thing for Cindy to have married. But to her credit, like I've always said, after she finally said, I do, she's never been a problem. But I'm kind of one of those guys with mixed emotions. And that's the old story. You know what mixed emotions are. It's watching your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your Rolls Royce. That's mixed emotions. But one of the things that I absolutely have never done, outside of maybe just what I did there, I never tore her down in the sight of our children when they were growing up. She still, if all she did in life was have Cindy, that's good enough for me. And she will always be honored as a mother to me and to Cindy. She's in that office. And she's a nice lady. I make too much out of it. You know, most of it's a farce. It's not a problem at all. But in some cases, my dad, for instance, had a stepfather who beat him all the time with the end of a belt buckle, beat him bloody and put him under his bed, make him sleep under his bed. Some fathers are horrible. Some mothers are just horrible, horrible people. But the issue is they have an office, and by virtue of having that particular position, it demands respect and honor. And it can be done even with sorry individuals. Now, I'm only bringing that out as an example because the issue of rendering honor is mainly an outward expression. It's an outward exercise. It's an outward act when you render honor. And since we're talking about parents, and it fits here as well with government officials in particular offices, how do you show? How do you act? How do you show that you are honoring your parents? Exactly. You obey them. Now you're getting down to the issue of what your labor is going to be. Chiefly, your sonship, godly labor in rendering honor to whom honor is due is going to involve your obedience to the offices and the positions that make up the governmental structure under which you live. This goes, folks, to living a orderly, peaceable, quiet life. And you're being obedient and you're rendering honor to those positions and offices. Why? Not just because it's right, but more than because it's right. You see past the person. You see past the individual who sits in that position, and you see the value and the worth of those offices. You know what they're there for. You value and esteem them, just like your father does. What does he call them, after all? Ministers of God. That's what he calls them. Man, that's not just some flippant statement. He calls them, our father views them as ministers of God, even if they're some atheistic scoundrel. But they are attending continually upon this very thing, providing peace and order by keeping man's violence in check and under control. And folks, listen, you're rendering honor when you look at the positions that make up your government and you're going to you're honoring them by being obedient to their laws and their demands and things such as that. You're rendering honor. Listen, you see so far past that individual that it doesn't, who they are, they're invisible to you. What you see is, in rendering honor, you see the very methodology by which your father has determined to accomplish the long-term success of his business. That's what you see when you see the president, when you see a governor, when you see a congressman, a senator, when you see those who make up the offices of the structure of the government. You see position, you see the very methodology by which your father has determined to accomplish the long-term success of his business. And folks, that is a gracious and joyful and magnificent privilege of sonship labor to honor those positions. In our next lesson on Wednesday, we're going to look at Paul do that very thing. Standing before a man who is going to send him to his death. And Paul rendered honor to that man. You say, how could he do such a thing? How could Jesus Christ stand there and not just snap his finger and vaporize Pontius Pilate? And then turn his vaporizing gaze upon the Pharisees and the chief priests. But he never did. In fact, you'll never find Christ ever violate one principle or one word of what is written here in his earthly ministry. You'll never find Paul violate this. And it is a magnificent and gracious privilege for a son to be able to labor with his father in honoring the very thing that our Father has established to be the means by which He is going to carry out His business on this earth and in the heavenly places forever. And not only that, but because you and I are going to be ones in those positions one day. So in view of all of that, the issue of rendering honor is, I think we can say, somewhat more narrow in its scope than the issue of fear. It's looking more at the individual offices that make up the powers that be. That's what you have been exhorted to from the very beginning, to subject your soul unto the higher powers. Well, man, you get down to verse 7, and you're laboring with your father to render tribute to whom tribute is due and custom to whom custom. But then you're going to look at the individuals that make up that government, and you're going to render fear to whom fear is due and honor to whom honor is due. And when it comes down to that last issue of honor, that is a magnificent privilege of sonship labor. And just as it did with tribute and custom, the range that you have here of fear to honor goes from the general to the not so general. It's like I said last time, I didn't want to say particular because even custom and honor is not super particular, but it does go from the general to the not so general. But the point here in fear and honor, once again, is that it's the range that covers the whole range of what is considered to be all forms of respect. And like I said, there's a reason why those four things are mentioned and why they're grouped into twos. One having to do with the financial and one having to do with the offices. And so there are two general, and broad, but they're two legitimate categories for a son's godly labor in connection with justice as it regards your sonship relationship to government or to the powers that be. The first one here, we'll say it a little bit differently than we did before. Your godly labor is going to be that you as a son now, with all that thinking of verses 1 and 2, conduct and behavior of verses 3, 4, and 5, and even the first statement there made in verse 6, you as a son are now going to labor together with God in support of the structure, since the power and the powers that be being ordained of God, vested with the ordinance of God, are the methodology, that's the methodology by which he's going to carry out the long-term success of his business. That government doesn't exist by magic. It doesn't exist mystically. It actually is going to take financial, monetary support. for any government to exist. And it's been that way since Genesis 9. And it still is that way. So you get to labor with God in support of the structure of the government. How? By rendering tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. That's financial and monetary support through taxation that keeps the structure of government functioning. Monetary support through taxation keeps the structure, the whole apparatus of government functioning. It keeps it alive. The government will not be able to protect you otherwise. It will not be able to execute criminals otherwise. It will not be able to carry out that ordinance of God without that kind of support. So there's a financial support that has to be carried out and is one of the gracious privileges that you have as a son to labor with your father in. And again, if all you get out of this is, I need to pay my taxes or I'm going to have the IRS on my tail, then you're not laboring with God. You're not thinking as a son. You're thinking, I'm going to pay my tribute. I'm going to pay my custom gladly because I know what I'm supporting. I know what all stands behind that. So there's two major sides to that, the powers that be existing. One is a monetary or financial side. But secondly, your labor is going to be, and again, this should revolutionize the way in which you pay taxes. I know we're financial cliff, this and that. Oh, these, don't you realize we get this all the time? And taxes are going to continue going up and up and up. It's just, that's being a United States citizen. That's the way it's going. You can get around some of it. I always wondered. I remember when Hal Fritz came to our church in Indiana. He was a Medal of Honor recipient and came to be a guest speaker. He was stationed at Fort Sheridan in Illinois, near Chicago. He drives into my yard, there in Indiana. And he gets out of his truck, he and Mary get out, and on the back of his truck is a Florida license plate. Now, why do you think that he's got his citizen? You know why his residence was listed in Florida.
So was mine.
That's right. So you have, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you have, you still pay, but there's that's this custom difference between even state to state. But a son's labor is going to be in that. The second general area in which that government has to exist is it has to have offices to carry out its function. And so your sonship labor is going to be twofold. One, in supporting by taxation, you're going to support the government to keep it functioning monetarily. Secondly, your sonship labor is going to consist of laboring together with God in the support of the offices and the positions. You know, you may think, I sure wish we had a different president, but nobody thinks, I wish we had no president at all. Well, I may not say nobody. There's always anarchists out there. But the majority of a nation never thinks that. Or comes along and says, we got a rotten king, but I just don't want any king at all. Or we got a rotten governor, or whatever it is. But the second aspect of sonship labor here is laboring with God in support of the offices or the positions that make up the government by rendering fear to whom fear is due and honor to whom honor is due. You're going to labor with giving your respect and your obedience in support of the offices that administrate or minister, they are ministers of God, that minister the authority of the government. Respect, your labor is to give monetary support through taxation to the government because you're supporting it by keeping its structure alive. Secondly, by fear and honor. You're going to give respect and obedience to the offices that minister the authority of that government. These are the guys that are going to actually pull the switch or shoot the juice in the veins or whatever. They're going to execute these criminals. And as long as that ordinance of God is being preserved and maintained, they are worthy of that kind of fear and honor. Well, my point in all of this, again, is to try to give you some clarity at least, and there, I can only go so far because this is going to have to be something that you sit down and do some figuring out of your own when it comes to the various other ways in which you're going to render fear and honor and things such as that. But in general, it gives you some guidance as to what is my godly labor about? What am I laboring to do? And how does my labor take place? Well, when you properly understand and appreciate what we've gone over in these seven verses, and especially appreciate those core, in fact, going back to that, those core, well, that's not the one I wanted. I think it was maybe this one. All four of those core seminal issues that we went through, when you take that godly thinking and it generates the zeal for the godly conduct and behavior to take place, when it comes to the godly labor, verses 6 and 7, there should be an appropriate level of zeal and godly enthusiasm to render to the government or to the higher powers what is due it, but to render what is due it in a godly manner, according to the way God thinks and lives and labors. And that is to, one, to gladly support it financially by paying whatever taxes it imposes from the federal level all the way down to the local in that whole range. And secondly, to gladly give respect to the offices of the ministers of God that make it up, knowing that those guys, those are the, and they may be oblivious to this, but you know that those guys are the custodians of the very ordinance of God. You know why they're called the ministers of God. They're the custodians of the ordinance of God. And remember that one of the major reasons for you being trained by your father, and this needs to be stated again before we leave this, and why this should really be a labor of love. Really, every labor aspect that we've gone through, and you can go back and do it yourself, we did it once, when you go through the components of wisdom and then the six components that made that up and the previous two components that made up the godly justice, the receiving the instruction of justice with this third component, then every labor aspect is a labor of love. And if it's not, something's wrong. It's a gauge. It's a measurement by which you can sit down and honestly evaluate between you and your father whether or not this has done its effectual job. And that's why I want to end by going back to that issue and to add to that zeal and enthusiasm and gladness and joy. Remember that one of the major reasons for you being trained by your father as his son in this issue of justice, and especially in this third component dealing with government and controlling power, and one of the major reasons why you should be zealous and enthusiastic to labor with your father in this way, is because you're going to be a part of his government one day. Part of his governing, controlling power that is going to exist and exists now, but in vanity, in the creature. When you are placed as a son, and by the way, that will be the second time you will be, there'll be a pronouncement. Jesus Christ was pronounced as a son, not just once, but on at least two occasions. He's pronounced as a son when he's adopted, and a son is also pronounced as a son when he's placed in the position that it, when he's fully trained, fully educated, placed in, then he's going to be pronounced as a son again. That's what is going on over there in Psalm 2. But anyway, you're going to be, when you're placed as a son, you're going to receive as a joint heir with Christ your joint inheritance with him. You'll be placed in one of the heavenly, the ruling positions that make up the government and the creature in the heavenly places. So this should be of major concern to you. One of the things that you, that sonship often does is train you on both sides of the fence, so to speak. You're trained on what it's like to be the recipient of something and maybe to be the giver of something. A son, that's why from the beginning, you're not only being trained as a son, but your father wants you to sit in his seat and see it from his perspective once in a while. In fact, most of the time. And what I'm after is, it's like women, especially married women. They actually have, if you nail it down completely, it's not exactly true to say it this way, but it is enough to be able to say it this way to get the point across. They actually have an advantage. Being a wife puts you in a position of having authority over you, especially if you're a wife with children. You have authority over you, but even if you don't have children, you have authority under you as well. You have authority over, even if you have no children, you have authority over a home. But you have an authority above you. You have a husband. And in that way, you get to see what authority is like on both ends of the spectrum. And sonship oftentimes does that. And this is one of those times. You get to see what it's like being obedient to a government and to be able to have it supported properly. And one day, you're going to be the recipient of that support. But this should greatly concern you as a son because you're going to be a part of governing, ruling, controlling power in the creature. Well, I want to tie this all up and end this third component. I want to take you back to that exhortation that we had in verse 1, the very first sentence of this third component. Now that it's all said and done, and that maybe the dust hadn't settled, but we come to the end of all that's sitting there in those seven verses. Let's look back at this, at what I said when we started it. That seemed to be, oh, there's just no way. That seemed to be, well, I don't know how I can do that type thing. The exhortation, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The truth is, after all that you and I have gone through together here in this assembly, I counted it up. It's been some 39 lessons in those seven verses. And it's been somewhere around 15 weeks of teaching and time on your part to spend with it. Having now the very thinking, the conduct and behavior of God Himself, of your Father, effectually working within your inner man, you should now be able to look back at that exhortation. You should look at that. And without any hesitation, without one quit of reluctance, without one iota of force or coercion, you should be able to come along and gladly do that. That is a joy. That is something I am delighted to do now. And I told you when we started, this should be every saint who is properly educated as a son should gladly let their allow their soul to be subject unto the higher powers. with delight, without any reluctance or sense of ooh or this should be what you're straining at the bit to do, to subject your soul into the higher power, because it is. You see the gracious, magnificent thing that our Father is allowing us to participate in. Something that He covets very much Himself. That He set forth and set into motion as the means by which His very business... Without this, His business doesn't get carried out. And I get to participate in it. You say, well, I'd rather participate in it somehow else. No! No, you render tribute and custom. You render fear and honor. With all that knowledge, with those core seminal issues firing on all four cylinders in your mind. And when you see it that way, you see the grandness of it and the magnificence of it. You see things that nobody coming out of a Harvard law education ever sees. Nobody coming out of Columbia's School of Political Science ever sees. You see things that only your Father has revealed to you. And that's what a son has. He has privileged information that no one else has. He sees through his Father's eyes. And that's a thrill. And when I said that a son would gladly pay his taxes and a properly educated son would gladly and enthusiastically be subject to the government under which he lives, that should make such perfect sense now to you. And anything less than that, it just wouldn't be proper sonship living. It wouldn't be the proper sonship response. And one other thing, you should now, and I shouldn't have any reluctance in talking about it, you should have a totally different understanding and appreciation for what patriotism is. In fact, I've even talked about, you know, we need to start our Bible classes differently than the national anthem all the time. We've done that for years. But since nobody wants to sing and nobody wants to do anything along those lines, but your understanding of patriotism should be so different. Patriotism is simply your loyalty and your devotion to your country, your nation. And your sense and understanding of patriotism really should be radically different than what you had before. I mean that, radically different. Your devotion to your country and your nation should be so different because... It's not because of the form of it. You're devoted to your government, not because it's a republic or it's a democracy or it's a democratic republic or whatever else they say. That's where so much is being said, like God spoke to the founding fathers and told them that He wanted the branches set up the way a republic. Rome tried it. Look what happened in Rome. Your patriotism has been shifted now off of being wildly patriotic because of our republic. You know, John Wayne in, what was it, the Alamo movie that he made, that he lost all his money on. And he played Davy Crockett. And he has that great speech, Republic. I wish I could. Pilgrim, Republic. It just makes a man, it just wells up. He has this great speech, Republic. It just makes a man well up inside and all this gushy patriotism. A son isn't patriotic. He has his father's sense of patriotism. It's not because of the form of government. It's not because of the flag. You're not patriotic because of this. Red, white, and blue, and 50 stars with an eagle on top, which in my church in Indiana we chopped off accidentally. That's not the reason I'm patriotic to my government of the United States of America, to my nation. It used to be. It used to be all that I was. It's not its venerated documents. It's not even though the United States is a unique nation among all nations. I agree with that. I don't have a problem with that. But that's not where my loyalty lies. I think they had a good idea. Maybe not the greatest idea, but it was a good idea. It served pretty well for a while. But it's the thinking of men, the Declaration, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. These are men's ideas that came out of the Age of Enlightenment. And my patriotism isn't based on a sense of loyalty to its venerated documents or even its national anthem or even its military per se. That is, some people just are loyal because they're enamored with a uniform. I say per se, that's really not true because the military does provide and maintain the ordinance of God. But you, listen, your patriotism, your sense as a son, your loyalty and your devotion is toward the very same thing that God, your heavenly Father's, is toward in this nation. You think, and I know Christians do, think that Jesus himself stands up when the national anthem is played. That he gets choked up and teary-eyed when he hears, God bless America. What? I'm going to get into opinion there, but you know, you football guys, don't come to me and tell me that baseball is slow. Your game is so slow by every kind of thing. And the only thing that slows ours down is playing those songs. We don't need to just keep going. See, I'm getting into opinion here. Your sonship, devotion, and patriotism is based on your heavenly Father's, and that's the issue of that ordinance of God. That's what you see. You'd see it here. You'd see it in China. You'd see it as a son in Cuba. You'd see it as a son in Venezuela. You'd see that. And you'd be just as patriotic, just as loyal, just as you would render tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor in any of those situations. That means that a son's understanding of loyalty and devotion or patriotism to one's country is not what is the ordinary Christian conservative Americans. And guess what you're getting to experience here? And if you don't like it, you're going to have some serious problems from now on. You're heading right down the road of the Corinthians. You are beginning to experience separation. And the more you learn as a son, the more separated and separated and separated you become from this world and from the course of this world, even the gooey, embraceable things that that the world has taught you that you've embraced. You're being separated from those things because you're being conformed into the image of God's own Son. And your issue is your Father's issue. The ordinance of God that your nation and its government, regardless of what it is, has been vested with by God Himself. And folks, that is radically different than the average patriotic American. Who's that guy, David Burton or Barton or whatever he is? You know, he's the most patriotic Christian in the country or something. But that's radically different than the average Christian conservative American. And it's radically different because in the area of government, you have now been transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by that, you've been conformed into the image of Christ. And with that, let's see this before we get done here today real quickly. Remember when we started with this? Now you should be able to look at that and say, your lower order of justice, here are these Legos, where that blue level down there at the bottom is what you got naturally by birth. Everybody has. That's what was adjusted at the flood when God made adjustments to man's sense of justice. But the red, the green, and the, that's supposed to be yellow, the gold up there, all of that was built by men, by the wisdom and the course of this world. And you should be able to look at that now and say, that lower order of justice that you had built upon your general sense of justice by the course and by the wisdom of this world, that should now have been completely dismantled and have been dismissed, and now it's been replaced with three major components that make up a higher, a godly sense of justice, a higher order of justice. In connection with your personal justice, in connection with your enemies, you and your fathers, a higher order of justice in regards to you personally and those men that you deal with in general who would do you dirt. Romans 12, 17 and 18. A higher order of justice in regards to your and your father's mutual enemy, Romans 12, 19, 20, and 21. And you should have a higher order of justice in regards to the established authority and the governing of the governing and controlling higher powers of the government under which you live, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And folks, your basic and fundamental instruction of justice, it's basic and it's fundamental, but your basic and fundamental instruction of justice is now complete. So, any questions? We'll do that and then end because we don't really have any more time, but any questions or comments? Silence. Want to eat lunch. Well, maybe you need to take a little time to think about it, but yeah.
So really a lot of this, most of it, is an accountability we have, which is what justice makes us accountable, correct?
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. It is, and it gets more weighty as you go. I mean, where do we get into judgment and equity? Because there's where you really start shining as a son. I just find, to me, that particular section of Romans 13 had a tremendous impact on me. I think more so than the other two components of justice. And that was because of again, how patriotic I was and how I was steeped in all of that. And I'm so glad to know my father's thinking on it. And there's no regrets of any kind. I'm just, like I said, I think it's one of the greatest things that a son has, that his father has crafted this so that he can labor in it and work together with his father in what he's doing, and to see paying taxes and to see rendering fear and honor in that way, it completely revolutionizes the way in which you view things. And I'll never see a government, ours included, and the people who make it up, but what I bore all the way back to that ordinance issue and that ordaining issue. And it's great. It's transforming. Okay? All right. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be instructed in justice today and to close out this magnificent and major form of doctrine. We pray again, that its effectual work will be to its full degree, that we can ever be transformed and changed, that this becomes a part of who we are. We know that we now need to look toward the post-doctrinal exhortation, and we need to make sure of that, and we'll talk about that next time, and we'll deal with some of these issues. But we're just so grateful to now have completed this form of doctrine, and we pray that it does its effectual work in each one of our hearts. We so desire to have your heart in ours, and this is the reception of that very heart of yours. We're so grateful again to be adopted sons and to be recipients of such grace and such magnificence today. And we just thank you for that, and we thank you for all of these things that you have done to transform us in our mind and renew our mind, that we might have the very reflection of your Son as we think and live and labor in us. We pray for your wisdom again in all these matters, and that we might settle these matters out to where they are the effectual working issues in our lives. And we give you the honor and the thanks for all of these things as a gracious, caring, and loving Father toward each one of us. We thank you for all these things and pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.